Please do turn back to Mark chapter 8. It'll be really useful to have that open in front of you. A film that I really enjoyed watching probably a number of years ago now, and I wasn't around when it originally came out, just to say this right now, is a film, 12 Angry Men. It came out in, I think, 1957, so I definitely was not even remotely around then. But I guess if I don't, maybe suppose you haven't seen it or are unaware of it, it may sound like a bit of an odd title. But it's basically a film that's mainly set in a jury room. You can also see it on the stage, actually, as a theatre production of it as well. And you have these 12 jurors who are basically debating whether this young boy, or I say young boy, so young man, is guilty of murdering his father. And a verdict at the time which would have resulted in a death sentence. And so they need this unanimous verdict to either convict or not. And the setup for the play or the film basically is that they all don't want to be there, and it's really sort of hot and stuffy in there, and they just think, this is cut and dry, we've got the evidence, let's just give him the guilty verdict and we can all get out of here. And as they go around the room, we discover that 11 of the jury members say, yes, he's guilty, but just one says, no, he's not guilty. And they can't leave the room until they're all agreed. And well, I'm not going to give away the ending of the film, because I think I've done that before and it's not good. So I'm not going to give away what happens. But you see it sort of develop as they look at the evidence and see, actually, is this guy guilty or not? So much is at stake. This young man's life is at stake. They have to get it right based on the evidence. And this one guy says, look, let's go back to what the evidence says and decide what the right verdict should be. Well, what has that got to do with Mark's gospel? Well, we don't have 12 angry men in Mark's gospel, but we do have 12 disciples. And one of the threads that we've seen coming through Mark's gospel, we've had a bit of a break in our Mark series for different reasons, but as we come back, hopefully we remember that one of the sort of the threads that has come through is Mark presenting evidence as to who Jesus is. And he's shown that through Jesus' teaching, the authority that he had, and through the miracles that he's done as well. And when we get to Mark chapter 8, what we find is that the disciples, these 12 men, having seen all this evidence, they've still not quite got it. They're still not quite there in their understanding of who Jesus is. And so as we look through these verses this morning, in a sense, we'll see them go on a bit of a journey as it slowly dawns on them, who is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to look at it in sort of our sections, really. The NIV sections are quite useful for us this morning. And so the first one that's actually headlined for us, the yeast of the... Oh, there we go. Nope, let's try there. Let's try under the leg. No, it doesn't work. Can you put it up? Thank you. Wonderful. Yes, don't know why I thought that would work, but there we go. An urgent warning. An urgent warning. So the disciples had forgotten, in verse 14, to bring bread with them, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. So there's 12 of them. There's Jesus. They're in a boat. Okay, there's no shop in easy access because they're on a boat in the middle of some water. And Jesus says in verse 15, an important warning for them. Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, we may kind of ask ourselves the question, well, what is that? What is the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod? Did they have their own yeast business and this is their own brand yeast that they were selling? Well, no, that's not what Jesus is talking about. The disciples are confused because they do think he's literally talking about literal yeast that goes into literal, actual, physical bread. They're confused. But what Jesus is giving to them here is an object lesson. They have a loaf of bread with them. And they're probably looking at it and thinking to themselves, well, you know, this isn't going to go around all of us. And so Jesus takes that object that they have with them, this loaf of bread, and he uses it to teach them an important point. And Jesus does this quite a lot, actually. Says an occasion where he's asked the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus takes a coin, and he uses it as a coin, as an object, to teach them a lesson to reply to that question. On another occasion, he's teaching about the kingdom of God, and he takes a child, okay, not an object, but a person, and sort of stands the child in the middle of them, and he teaches them, so they have this, in a sense, this visual aid of a child. The Lord's Supper, they're having the bread and the wine. In one sense, in its most immediate context, it's a visual representation of what is going to happen to the Lord Jesus. In a sense, it's an object lesson. It's exactly the same here with this yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. So what is yeast? Well, it goes into bread, and it spreads through the bread, and it makes the bread rise. I believe I've never baked a loaf of bread in my entire life, but if you have, apparently that's how it works. And so he's talking here of this yeast that belongs to the Pharisees and of Herod. And actually, if we turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 16, so the gospel before Mark, and it's worth turning here, page 983, it's the parallel teaching in Matthew's gospel. And just go down towards the end, because Matthew gives us a little bit more information. So in verse 11, how is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, now if you're kind of wondering, well, hold on a minute, why does Matthew's gospel say Pharisees and Sadducees, and Mark's gospel says Pharisees and the teachings of Herod? You know, why is that? It's clearly the same event. Why is there the difference? Well, there's probably a number of different answers to that. I don't want to sort of go into this as a kind of a big thing. But probably what would have happened was Jesus was probably talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. Matthew is writing mainly to Jewish readers, to those who knew who the Pharisees were and who the Sadducees were. And we'll come on to who the Sadducees were in a moment. But sort of non-Jewish readers would not really have been familiar with the idea of the Sadducees. Mark, when he's writing his gospel, is probably writing to the church in Rome. And they probably wouldn't really have heard of these Sadducee characters, but they certainly would have heard of King Herod. And so that's probably why there's that difference there between Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. But the point is this: what does yeast do? It spreads. And there's actually an occasion elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus uses the idea of yeast to speak about the kingdom of God spreading. You know, it's a good thing. But here, Jesus uses the same kind of analogy. It's yeast, it spreads. But this time, it's for something very, very different: the teachings of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. And the reason why he warns his disciples here is because this is now crunch time, when it comes to answering the question, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they going to put their faith and trust in him? Are they going to believe who he is? That's why Jesus refers them back to these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And I remember someone actually coming up to me one time and saying to me, the Bible's full of contradictions, because on one occasion it says Jesus fed 5,000 people, and on another occasion it said it was 4,000. Contradiction. They hadn't really read their Bible properly, had they? He does both, 4,000 and 5,000. And on those two different occasions, there's different numbers of baskets of leftovers at the end. Why does Jesus point them back to those two particular miracles? Well, he's kind of, I guess, following the bread theme of the section, isn't he? And he's still using that as an object lesson. But what is it he wants them to learn? What is it he wants them to know about who he is? What is the significance of Jesus providing bread for so many people? Well, what does he say to them in verse 17? Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And I think there's a clue in there. Because for the disciples, that phrase, the idea of their hearts being hardened, would have been a very familiar one to them. And it's actually a phrase that is often used of the desert time, when God's people were wandering in the wilderness. And what did God do for them in the wilderness? He provided bread for them in their time of need. But what did they do? They grumbled against God. Psalm 95, verse 8, says that God's people hardened their hearts at a place called Meribah, which was a place where they wanted water. And God did provide them with water. But he had already been providing them with daily bread. And so what do we have in Mark 8? Mark is reminding us, and Jesus is reminding us, that he is the one who fed them and provided bread for them in their time of need. And he really wants them to make that link and to go back to the time of Exodus and to go back and to remember what they knew about that time in the wilderness, where God is the one who provides them with bread. And then hopefully these guys will actually be able to put two and two together. Okay, God provided the Israelites with bread in the wilderness. And here is Jesus. He's now providing us with bread in our time of need. What does that tell us about who Jesus is? In Exodus, in the time in the desert, we're told that the people grumble against God and they ask, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, that is the unbelief, the hardness of heart that we see in the Old Testament. Is the Lord among us? And that is the question, isn't it, really, that these disciples have to answer. Is the Lord among us? Who is Jesus? Well, the Bible says he is God with us. And here is Jesus providing the answer to that question. Is God with us? Is he with us? Is he here? Yes, he's walking amongst them. And this is in stark contrast to the teachings and the beliefs of these Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. And we see that in the Gospels. So the Pharisees continually reject who Jesus is. They do not see him as the Messiah. The Sadducees were people who did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. And yet, of course, Jesus time and time again speaks about life after death. Herod, well, we know what Herod thought, and we know what Herod goes on to do. And we were told in Mark chapter 6 that Herod himself thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. He has rejected who Jesus is. And so the warning that Jesus has for his disciples is basically, it can really be summed up as, watch out for unbelief. Watch out for those whose teaching is to say that I am not the Messiah, I am not who I claim to be. Avoid unbelief. Because unbelief is something like yeast that spreads so easily. And we think maybe about Judas. Okay, Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, he was there, he'd have been hearing this teaching. Why did Judas betray Jesus? There's lots of answers to that question. We see the temptation of Satan is involved. We also see the fact that he's a greedy man and there's money that's involved. But we clearly see that right from the beginning, Judas doesn't really believe who Jesus is. There is unbelief in his heart. His heart is hardened against Jesus and who he is. And yet here he was following Jesus for 3 years and being around Jesus for 3 years and seeing all the evidence that the other disciples saw as well. And yet he gives in to unbelief. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Even though the disciples have seen countless miracles, they've seen Jesus do things which are extraordinary and beyond the power of any normal person. They've heard his amazing teaching, so different from any other teaching that they've ever heard. They've seen his life, and they've seen how right his life has been, how good, how he's always obeyed the word of God. But none of that in Jesus' eyes makes them immune from them needing to be warned against unbelief. And I want to suggest to you really this morning that if Jesus warns his disciples of that, then we need to hear that warning as well. Okay, we may not need to be worrying about maybe Pharisees or Sadducees or any King Herods who might be lurking around in our 21st century society, but it is full of unbelief. And you know that, don't you? Out there on your front line, in your workplace, in your street, in your schools, what do you see around you? You see unbelief, rejection of Jesus. And we may kind of think to ourselves, well, hold on a minute, okay, that's out there. But for me, I know Jesus. I've trusted in him. I've been a Christian perhaps for many, many years. I believe the Bible. I know how God has transformed my life. I'd never give in to unbelief. But actually, how many of us know people who perhaps have said that and yet have now gone away from the Lord Jesus? How many of us know people who seem perhaps so strong and passionate about their faith, but yet now are just nowhere and have turned their back on Christ? Hopefully, in one sense, we don't know anyone like that, but probably, realistically, we do. Probably the most high-profile person, I think, certainly in sort of recent years, was Jonathan Edwards, you know, the triple jumper. He's sort of very much known for his faith. He didn't want to sort of, it's hard for him to sort of say, should I jump on Sundays or not? And always talking about his faith and his trust in Jesus. Very much sort of a poster boy in many ways for Christianity and presenting programs, videos, being on tracks, all these kind of things. But after retiring from athletics, what does he do? He turns his back on God. And only he ultimately knows why he did that. One quotation from an interview, he says, once you start asking yourself questions like, how do I really know there is a God? He says, you are already on the path to unbelief. Now, I'm not entirely sure whether I completely agree with what he says there, because it is good to sometimes ask ourselves questions about why we believe certain things. But as you kind of go through the interview, what you actually see with John's neighbours is he's starting to question, in a sense, the goodness of God and the existence of God. And yes, that is, in a sense, the path, isn't it, to unbelief. When you start to say, well, maybe God's not really there, then that is the road that you're beginning to travel. But yet he seemed so strong and he seemed so certain in what he believed. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The danger is actually that it's at those times when we think, hey, that could never happen to me. That is actually when we're in danger. And you may be someone here this morning and you may know all that Christ has done for you. And you may know about the transformation that he's worked in your life. And you've read all the Bible possibly, maybe a couple of times. But unbelief is all around and it spreads. And it tries to mould our thinking. And we have to be aware of the dangers. And no matter how long we have lived the Christian life, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how many different perhaps things we do in church life, we can still fall for unbelief. How do we avoid it? Well, two very simple things. We keep close to the Saviour and we keep close to other Christians. So we make sure that we are spending time with our Saviour every day in prayer and Bible study. We're making sure that we're spending time with our fellow believers who can strengthen us and encourage us and build us up. Not to, you know, to closet ourselves away from the world, because we are not to do that, but to make sure that we are prepared and ready to live as we are meant to live out there in the world. So that we can face, in a sense, and confront unbelief and say, no, here is what God's word says. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done for me. And this is the most wonderful message that anyone can ever hear. But that's our challenge for us, or one challenge for us this morning. So Mark moves on in his gospel. And let's see, I'm going to try this button again. No, if we can go on the next one. Brilliant, well done. An unusual healing. This is verses 22 to 26, and it may seem like a bit of a kind of like a jump. You know, so we've got this warning here about the Pharisees and Herod, and we've had a warning about sort of unbelief. And then all of a sudden, Mark suddenly sort of plops right into the middle here, this kind of an unusual example of Jesus healing someone else. You know, is this in any way related to what has just come before? Well, actually it is. And Mark has put this here for us and made sure that we have this right here so that we know and understand actually really what is going on in this passage. I'm not going to say too much about this, because what it really does is it kind of points on to the next section that we're going to look at and explains the next section for us. It's a very unique miracle. And I guess our first question on looking at it is, you know, if our first part raised the question, well, what is this yeast of the Pharisees? Then our question here is, why does it take Jesus two goes, two attempts to heal this man? It is unique. We never see Jesus healing in two stages anywhere else in the New Testament. So why here in Mark chapter 8? Why does Jesus work in this way? Is it some kind of power failure on the part of Jesus? So he doesn't quite get the amount of power right. Needs to do it up to ramp it up to 10, and he got it up to 10, but he needs to put it up to 11, and then the guy will be completely healed. Well, we've seen Jesus do all manner of different miracles, sometimes just by speaking. We have seen him being in a crowd of people and a woman just touching his cloak, and that woman just from touching his cloak being completely healed of a very serious illness. And I think we know there's nothing to do with any lack of power on the part of Jesus. The rest of the gospel show us that. Is Jesus kind of being like one of these sort of, you know, sort of the magicians that we used to get on TV a few years ago? Remember sort of Paul Daniels? The only way he gets on TV now is, you know, taking part in tacky dance shows. But just lost the entire female congregation there. But, you know, they do a trick when they do a big illusion, maybe there'd be an element of risk or danger to it, and they kind of get to sort of towards the climax, and what do? They kind of pretend that it's gone a bit wrong, don't they? And they don't really know what's happening, just to build up the tension. And then all of a sudden, rather than it's revealed, actually, they knew exactly what they were doing all along. Is that what Jesus is doing? You know, building up the tension, making it seem a bit more exciting. Well, no. And in fact, we see that very clearly from verse 26. where it's told Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. In other words, go back home by yourself. Don't go back to the village and start telling everyone about this. Jesus is not here trying to, come across as this kind of this big, impressive showman in front of other people. That's not what's going on. So why has he done it? And the answer is very simple. It's another object lesson. It's another visual lesson, in a sense, which is ironic, isn't it? But that's what it is. He's not treating the man as an object, because we know he is going to be fully and totally healed and restored. But this is a teaching miracle. The point is to reveal certain truths to his disciples. And again, we see this a lot of times in Mark's gospel. Miracles are there. What do? Well, they ultimately broadly show us the power that Jesus has. They show us who he is. Every miracle teaches us about Jesus in that respect. But some miracles are used to teach very specific truths to people. So I think way back in Mark chapter 2, there's a guy who can't walk and he's put down through the roof and put in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And there's a big sort of hoo-ha amongst the teachers of the law saying, hold on a minute, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, okay, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, take your mat and walk. Okay, so Jesus sees the man's need and he responds to the man's need, as Jesus always does. But at the same time, he is teaching something very specific for the people in that room, which is, I have the power and authority to forgive sins. And the miracle teaches that to them. And this is what we see here as well. Jesus is teaching through the miracle. So the first time in verse 23, he takes him outside the village. Okay, they're away from the other people. It's just Jesus here and his disciples. It's a message for them. Okay, it's teaching for the disciples. It says he spat in the man's eyes, put his hands on him, and then Jesus asks, do you see anything? And this is really important because he wants the disciples to hear the man's answer. Okay, he wants the disciples to know what is happening. Verse 24, he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Some of his sight has been restored. Some of it has been. But it is vague. It is unclear. It is not fully restored. He's not fully healed. And in verse 25, once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And, that is kind of the key phrase in a sort of understanding this miracle. He saw everything clearly. Hold on to that thought as we look at our third section. Dave, we can have the next slide up. In our next section, Jesus asks the big question, the massive question. Okay, he's already asked his disciples in verse 27, who do people say that I am? Okay, and it's a question that's answered 28. They say some John the Baptist. Remember, Herod thought that. Some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Again, Mark chapter 6. Okay, we've already heard these examples of different ideas that people had of who Jesus was. But in Mark chapter 6, we only hear the people, what they thought. We don't actually hear what the disciples think at that point. So now in verse 29, Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? And that's kind of the big question, isn't it? So it's very easy for them to kind of say, okay, well, other people say, okay, well, some think you're Elijah, some say John the Baptist. Some of the guys they think you're a prophet, I mean, really, or whatever. But now the crunch question is, well, okay, what about you? Who do you think that I am? And then we have Peter. And Peter answers. Peter often acts as kind of like the spokesperson for the disciples. He's kind of like the brave one who's there and sort of willing to kind of say stuff. And he says, you are the Christ. Okay, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was promised in the Old Testament who would come and save God's people. And so it appears that maybe they've got it. Maybe they've moved from their lack of understanding in those earlier verses in Mark chapter 8, where they didn't kind of get the whole point of the bread, but now they've moved through from that, and now here they are, and here's Peter. Yes, Lord, we've got it. We understand. We know. You are the Christ. And we go, brilliant. Well done, Peter. But there's a problem. Because as we read down in verses 31 to 32, we see that actually Peter has got something and he's kind of most of the way there, but he's not quite there. So Peter says, you are the Messiah. And so Jesus says, great, brilliant. Okay, I'm now going to teach you then about the Messiah, so that you may learn about the Messiah and his role. 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, so no kind of parables here, no sort of object lessons on this particular occasion. He just lays it down the line for them so that they've got no doubt whatsoever what he's talking about. Then in the second half of verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, Peter! We thought you'd got it, but you're not quite there. Okay, he's like the, I don't know, who wants to be a millionaire contestant who kind of gets to a certain level. And, wow, Peter, you're on your £64,000 or whatever it is. And this is the next question you need to get right to get up to the next level. And he's run out of lifelines. And so he gets it wrong. And, oh, you're right back down to 50p or whatever it works. He's not fully grasped it, has he? He's got an understanding of who Jesus is, but Jesus' mission still eludes him. He doesn't understand that the Son of Man, as Jesus said, must suffer many things, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He's not got it. And this is where our healing miracle comes in, because this is the disciples. Like the man who, to begin with, it's cloudy, it's not clear. He can see something, but he's not got the whole picture. And then he's touched again, and then he can see clearly. This is the disciples. At this stage of them following Jesus, they're like the man before his sight has been fully restored. They've got something of who Jesus is. They understand something of the Messiah, but they haven't got the whole story. And it is as if they're looking around and everything's blurry. It's actually only after the death and resurrection, when Jesus has come and he has taught them and they've understood, then they will see clearly and understand that actually Jesus had to go through these things. But at this stage, they just don't get it. Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he says. People interpret that in different ways. I think really what we see here is that Peter, in his unbelief and his sin by rebuking Jesus, in one sense, therefore, is, you know, in that sense, is doing the work of Satan. I don't think Jesus is saying in any way that Peter was possessed by the devil or anything like that. But what Peter says there is a result of unbelief, of not accepting what Jesus came to do. And Jesus acknowledges, in a sense, the temptation that Satan has kind of brought in through that situation. The temptation not to go to the cross. That's what Peter's doing, isn't it? Jesus, that shouldn't happen to you. You shouldn't be killed. It's that temptation to avoid the torment and the pain and the suffering of the cross. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter. But it is just this unbelief at this point that Peter has. He's not understood fully. So what do we learn then from these verses? Well, we learn this, that it is possible for us to know an awful lot about Jesus. Perhaps even to acknowledge the fact that, yes, Jesus, yeah, he is the Son of God. And, you know, I've met many people who've, you know, who've said, yeah, Jesus, he's the Son of God, isn't he? Brilliant, okay, you believe he's the Son of God, that's great. But then you kind of then start to ask sort of more questions about that, and that's as far as they go. They've got this idea that that's who he is, and this acknowledgement that that's who he is, but they've got no interest in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually what it meant for him to be the Son of God, and why he came into this world as the Son of God. Because if you just say, okay, Jesus is the Son of God, then that's fine, that's great, okay, that's who Jesus is, brilliant. When we start to speak about his mission of dying on the cross and coming back to life 3 days later, then it starts to hit a bit closer to home, because why did he come? He died to forgive us our sin. Oh, well, hold on a minute. That would kind of imply that maybe I'm sinful. And so we're maybe not so interested all of a sudden in the mission of Jesus. But the thing is this, there are loads of right things that we can know and believe about Jesus. But that doesn't make us right with God. We need to see the whole package, in a sense. because who Jesus is and what he came to do are linked together. You can't separate them out. You can't just acknowledge Jesus and say, yeah, he's the Son of God and he did wonderful things, and then just leave it there. It's like this man who was partially healed. Jesus' intention is to bring him through from that to full clarity, to have his sight fully restored. And that's what God wants to do for us. God doesn't want anyone kind of left in any kind of confusion about who Jesus is, or only understanding certain aspects of who Jesus is. He wants people to know him fully, to understand who he is, what he came to do, and why he came to do it. We've already had a challenge this morning for those, you know, here this morning who do know Jesus and are strong in their faith, that we need to watch out for unbelief. But the second big challenge, in a sense, is to answer that question, who do you say I am? And to think, well, what is my answer to that question? And if I know that Jesus is the Son of God, what does that actually mean for my life? Because it should mean something more important than anything else. Because through Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin. Through Jesus, we can have eternal life with God forever. That's why Jesus came. That was his purpose. That's what Jesus says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. There was never any other thing that he was coming to do. He knew his road, his path, was one of suffering and death, because that was his mission. That's why he came. But the glory of the mission is that he was killed on the cross, but 3 days later he rose again. He told his disciples it was going to happen. Why did they not believe it? But they didn't. But he told them, I'm going to die 3 days later, back to life again. And Jesus coming back to life says to us that this sacrifice that he made on the cross was acceptable to God, that we can know through that our sins forgiven. Whoever you are this morning, do not be someone like this man in the town of Bethsaida, who went through a period of sort of partial sight. But please be someone who can see everything clearly. Come to Jesus. Acknowledge him for who he is and for what he's come to do for us. Turn to him, because in him is forgiveness and salvation. Don't live your life in confusion and away from him, but accept him and come to know God. Let's come and pray together. Heavenly Father, in some ways, the confusion of the disciples and their lack of faith can kind of encourage us. Because they were there. They were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. And yet, Father, they still found it hard to believe. And Lord, we confess that that's true of us sometimes. That we do find it sometimes hard to believe certain things. But Father, we pray that you will help us to be those who stand firm. Lord, we do not want to fall away from you, because you are our life, you are our everything. And so we pray that through our own walk with you and through our fellowship together here, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith. And Lord, you will help us to be bold in sharing that with others. Father, I do pray as well this morning for those perhaps who, for whom that question, who do you say I am, maybe has not been fully answered. Lord, I pray that you will very powerfully, through your Holy Spirit, just reveal to them the nature, the character, the mission of your Son, Jesus Christ. That he came and he died for them, that they may know you. Lord, we thank you for that amazing sacrifice. Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and he went willingly for us. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for that. And Lord, we pray that we will respond to that amazing sacrifice the way that we should, in repentance and faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, which speaks how Jesus came in to reveal himself to us. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Let's stand and sing this together.